the Christmas season that we need to have a clear perception and a keen awareness of who this person is, this person in whom we have trusted, this person to whom we are united, this person who indwells us, this person who says, I am with you always. We need to ever have a keen perception and awareness of just who this person is. Now, a hymn writer wrote a hymn and entitled it a question, who is he in yonder stall? And throughout the hymn, he asked questions like, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Then he goes on to ask, who is he in yonder tree who dies in grief and agony? Who is that one who said on that cross when he was totally rejected and nailed to the cross, I'm a worm and no man? And who is he who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And who is he that from the grave he came forth to heal and help and save? And the hymn writer, in the chorus of the hymn, gives the answer, 'tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory, that was there on that cross, that came forth from that grave. And of course, it demands a response from us. And in the chorus, he gives also the response. At his feet, we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Now, we want to look at a scripture that shows how vital it is to have a true recognition of who this person is, how vital it is to accept the full testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning himself. Because sometimes people reveal that they really don't have an understanding of this, and do not have a true perception. Now, we know the Pharisees rejected him outright. A lot of the Pharisees, not all, but many of the Pharisees. And here they are, speaking to Jesus. We're going to read John 8, 13 and 14, and then 21 to 24. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away. And you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Then we have verse 24. And this is something we want to focus on. He said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, that I'm the one sent from God with a purpose, that I am God from heaven who came here with a mission. And if you do not believe that I'm the promised one, you will die in your sins. Now, it's very sad to say that there are prominent evangelicals who do emphasize absolute truth, and actually have absolute truth and emphasis on absolute truth as a major aspect of their ministry. But yet, they sometimes reveal that they do not seem to understand that receiving such truth as absolute is necessary to have life and salvation. Absolutely necessary to understand that truth as absolute. Now, here is a statistic. This was one from quite long ago. I heard it on the radio. I think it was Focus on the Family or someone from them who was given it. With only 9%, now Barna, he's the guy that takes statistics, the king of statistics in the evangelical world. And this is a statistic that he came up with and is quoted by Chuck Colson. And this is the quote: with only 9% of born-again teens believing in absolute truth, can we rescue this generation? Now, is there anything wrong with that statement? Only 9% of born-again teens believe in absolute truth? Is there something wrong with that quote? Is there anything wrong with it? Yes?
There's a couple things.
Yeah. That's right.
And also, I mean, we can do our part to rescue the generation, but obviously God is the one who's going to do the rescuing. We can help minister to the teens, but God is the one who ultimately rescues our souls.
Now, the thing is, also, it says 9% of born-again teens. The problem is, if you don't believe it's absolute, are you born again? You're not. The 24% who do not believe in absolute truth, who actually believe that people who have other positions than the biblical position on salvation, now they would say that they accept Jesus as the Christ, that they believe in Him, that He's God from heaven, but they also say at the very same time that those who do not believe it, the Mormons, the Buddhists, and so on, and all the other religions, the Hindus, the Muslims, every one of them, if they're sincere in that belief and they're living a good life, that is just as true as what I believe. That is their position. Now, we may think that only teens would think something like that, but In the church I once pastored, there was a person who joined the church when they were 12. And they were in their late 60s or early 70s. And began to affirm and say, and she had affirmed and said this for a long time, I think, but nobody made an issue. But she would affirm and say that people who do not hold our position, the Catholics, the Buddhists, the Muslims, that all of those, if they're sincere and living a good life, they're going to heaven. What do I have to do then? Well, I had a Bible study, one-on-one, showing what God says and showing that this is absolute truth. And that person persisted and insisted, no, all those people are just as accepted by God as we are. So, of course, we had to reject her. She's not a believer. So it's not just the teens. That kind of thinking is out there. That kind of thinking is in the midst of some Bible-believing churches. And this is so important to have a real perception of who he is, not just talking about it or just professing it without actually knowing it is absolute truth and everything else is wrong. Now, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to think now of who he is, and we know he is the promised seed of the woman there in Genesis. We are told that. Through Adam's fall into sin, we all fell into sin, the whole human race, when Adam fell into sin. And Adam came under, and we came under, the absolute authority of the devil. We were led to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and the mind. We were led by the devil. And he is identified in Scripture as that serpent of old. That's that old serpent of old. And he is identified as the God of this world, the one who has the whole world under his sway or in his arms and in control, in full control of all the people. Now, the purpose of bruising the serpent's head is to absolutely destroy this power over man so that man may turn from Satan to God, may be set free from his dominion. Now, so the seed of the woman means this conqueror would come, who would be born of Mary. And we are told, as the scripture goes on, we're told about the scripture. Tells more about this. Isaiah said that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And we know from that there would be a virgin conception, there would be a virgin birth, and the sign would be abundantly clear when this conception takes place, and there's a virgin birth and a virgin conception and a virgin birth. This is clearly that person that was promised. And 600 years or more later, an angel came right into Nazareth of Galilee, visited a girl, a God-fearing girl named Mary, a virgin betrothed to Joseph, the son of David. And when the angel came to her house, remember what he said. He said, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And he went on to say, "You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son." Now, Mary had a question, didn't she? How can that be since I don't know a man? Well, the answer from the angel was, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you." And Matthew tells us that before Joseph and Mary came together, that she conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. And then the angel said to Joseph in a dream, "That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And look at all the testimony that we have that she is a virgin like Isaiah predicted and conceived as Isaiah foretold. And so when we ask the question, who is he in yonder stall? It is the promised seed of the woman who would come to bruise the serpent's head. Now, when did that happen? When did Christ bruise the serpent's head in his ministry? That's right. That's right. He did it at the cross. He bruised the serpent's head when he was dying there in apparent weakness. He was triumphing over Satan. He was bruising the serpent's head. And there are many scriptures that emphasize this victory. This one in Hebrews 2:4 brings before us the completeness of that victory. It was through death that he might destroy him who had the power of death. So this is a complete victory, a complete overthrow. Through his death, he did it. And there's other scriptures. Beyond Hebrews 2:14, we have Paul using military terms to describe the battle that took place at the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them before the whole universe, before all the angels and before everyone. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Well, this is referring to what happens when people completely overthrow an enemy, and they lead them publicly before all the people, bound and defeated and disarmed, and they're led in disgrace before all the people, and the triumph is evident, the complete triumph. And this is what Christ did at Calvary, made a public spectacle of a totally defeated enemy. Now we have another verse. Jesus is actually speaking of going to the cross and dying. And concerning what he's going to do, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now, how can we say that Satan has been defeated, destroyed, and cast out when it is obvious, as Josh McDowell said, that he is still alive and well on planet Earth. So how can we say he's cast out? Yes.
In Romans, it talks about because of Christ, and when we're in, when we come to Him and we're in Him, that power is broken.
Okay.
Because it says, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So God saves us to give us His righteousness, takes away our unrighteousness, and that power is broken because of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Yes, that is part of the idea, because when it says he's cast out, it is something just judicial. As an illustration, someone may be given the death sentence for murder. That is a judgment against him. He may not die the next day or the next day, but he's doomed to die, right? Doomed to die because unless the judgment is overturned. So it's as good as done. And it's the same with Satan. The judgment was passed against him, and it is executed in time in different ways, and that's one way it's executed. When the believer believes, no power over the believer. And we know before the millennium, he's going to be put in the bottomless pit. After the millennium, he's going to be released, but to tempt the world. The world is going to move against the king again and be destroyed, and Satan is going to be cast into hell. He's as good as there. His doom is sure because of the victory at Calvary. And also, the writer to the Hebrews, who said he destroyed the devil, also speaks of him as delivering people, and Kathy just mentioned an example. So the moment a person, since he conquered in the behalf of man, the moment a person identifies with the conquering seed of the woman by faith, they are turned from Satan to God. They are delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. They're no longer a child of Satan. They're a child of God. And Satan is powerless to stop that transaction because he's been utterly defeated and has no authority over the believer. Now, but Satan is a foe of a believer, is that right? Is seen as a foe of the believer, and the believer is seen as being in danger of being devoured by Satan, who is pictured as a roaring lion. Now, though the believer is sought after by Satan, though he's opposed by Satan, he has a sure promise, right, of triumph over Satan because of what the conqueror Christ has done. Once more, the victory is ours by believing. Faith is the victory when the faith is in the victor. Now, even though he's there, a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, we are told in that context that we can actually resist him. Because of the judgment against him that's been passed, he's a defeated foe. We can resist him. And we have that command from God through Peter. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. Now, is that not an unnatural reaction we're called to? Is it a natural response to flee, to face and resist a roaring lion? Is that a natural response? No. No, it is not. The natural response is to flee, but the command is clear. We're to resist him. Unmistakable. Resist him, steadfast, in the faith. And by James, we have the same command. Submit to God. That's by faith. Resist the devil. We know the promise, don't we? What is the promise? He will flee from you. That's true. It will happen. Now, we need to fully grasp that and understand it. When we submit to God by faith, resist the devil by faith, there is no chance that he will devour us because we will conquer. We have authority. Now, Peter made it clear that all believers, the Apostle Paul, the New Testament believers, all of them, came under the temptation of the devil. And Peter said to the believers, he called to stand up against the adversary. He said, you need to realize you're not the only one. The devil is tempting. Because all your brethren are being tempted. And Paul himself shares with us in Scripture of how he was opposed in his ministry by the adversary, but there the mighty conqueror, the seed of the woman, gave Paul victory, even as he will bring victory. Now think of this temptation of Paul. Paul had all the signs of an apostle. And Paul faithfully did the ministry of an apostle. He was faithful at all times. Faithfully carried forth the message. And he was opposed by the Judaizers. And he was even opposed by believers who resisted his words and brought his apostleship into question. And then when Paul defended himself, how many people stood with him? How many? Nobody. Nobody. He says, no one stood with me. All forsook me. Now, of course, that's when the tempter came as a roaring lion because of his vulnerability. Paul, it's time to throw in the towel. Not one person has stood with you, Paul. They're all forsook you. Give it up, Paul. Now, Paul decided to stand with the Lord in faith. And what happened? When he stood with the Lord, then he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that my message might be fully preached by me. But we need to know how far Satan got with him. Where was he? Where was Paul? No. He was in Satan's mouth. He was in his mouth because he went on to say, I was delivered from the mouth. This was a real temptation. That's how close he was to being swallowed. He was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Now, as we walk in paths of faithfulness to Christ and strive to do his work, we are going to have opposition. We're going to have hardship. And the tempter will tempt us to compromise. He may point out to you or me that our service, our works, did not have the effect that we had hoped for. So he said, why do it? Abandon it. And abandon your works of service. But of course, the Lord then comes to us with his word. What does he say? What does he urge us to do? Not to grow weary in doing good. What is the promise? For in due season, you will reap if you do not lose heart. If you do not lose heart. There's an implication there. If you lose heart and quit, you may not reap. Now we know there's accounts of people who went to foreign fields and worked all their life and did not get a single convert. And it was after they died that the word worked, that they had spread. But they saw nothing and didn't quit. And that's what we have to do. And as we stand with the Lord, he stands with us and strengthens us. Even if we're in the mouth of the lion, he will deliver us out of the mouth of the lion. Now, it's very interesting to me that in Romans 16:20, Paul uses the terminology of Genesis 3:15 to speak of believers' victory over Satan, which is based on Christ's victory over him. Genesis 3:15 speaks of Satan's head being crushed by Christ, the seed of the woman. In Romans 16:20, Paul, speaking to the Romans, tells them that Satan will be crushed under their feet. God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, why did he have this confidence? He had this confidence because he saw the record of the people in the Church of Rome, their faithfulness. He had this confidence because he believed they would continue to obey his exhortation. His exhortation to mark those or note those who caused divisions or trying to cause division in the church at Rome, caused divisions contrary to the doctrine you've received, and avoid them. And he knew they would continue to follow his exhortation to be wise in what is good and simple concerning what is evil. And having that confidence in them, he said, God will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now, so the evil one will be utterly defeated in his attempts. Excuse me. In his attempts to bring devices to pass. In our life or in the church, if we stand against him and stand on the word of God, he will be defeated. He will be defeated. Crushed under our feet when we submit to God and resist the devil. He is conquered. So this babe in the manger is the one that conquered the devil so that we can conquer if we stand with the Lord. He cannot do the things he plans to do to harm an individual or to harm a church. Now, when it comes to his position, of rule in the world. Satan is still operating there as the god of this world. He's still the god of this world. He has not been literally cast out of the world yet. But his doom is sure. He will be ultimately cast out. Now, if we know all this, if we know this, then we really know it. We won't give place to the devil, will we, in our lives or in the church? Now, you know what he's been tempting you to do. And I know what he's been tempting me to do. But what did Peter and James say? Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. And we know that when we do this, that the victory, he can't do anything about it. Satan won't like it, but he can do nothing about it. If we stand with the Lord, the victory is ours in the battle. Now, when we ask the question, who is he in yonder skull? There's many different, excuse me, this thing is higher but goes lower. Another answer to the question, let's see what time it is. I think I'm nearly done. Okay. Is that he is the seed of Abraham, through whom all nations and all families of the earth will be blessed. God said to Abraham, blessing, I will bless you. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, this seed of Abraham has a triple meaning. It can refer to Abraham's natural descendants, Hebrews or Jews. The Jews thought they had it made because they were his natural descendants. Jesus said, no, you're not the real spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that's the second kind. It can refer to those who have embraced the God of Abraham like he did, and they're declared righteous just as he was. But then when it comes to this provision, a blessing for all nations and all families of the earth, there's only one person that's brought into focus, and that one person is Christ. It's there in Galatians. Now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made. He does not say, as to seeds of many, but of one, and to your seed, who's Christ. So the provision a blessing to all is through Christ, Abraham's seed. You remember what the angel said, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, said to the shepherds, which shall be to all people. And the great host said, on earth peace and goodwill toward men. In preaching, Peter identified a major aspect of the promised blessing. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. That's what he said to all the people. There were thousands there. He sent him to bless you. He said that to them all. Peter identified the great blessing that many do not want. Do you know what the great blessing is that they don't want? There it is. God sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from your iniquities. That's the blessing that many do not want. Now that brings us to another statistic. They asked evangelicals about a television that is full of a television channel and that is full of smut and dirt. And what percentage of evangelicals watch this extensively? And what percentage did the rest of the people who do not claim to be evangelicals? How many of them? Well, quickly, we'll get the answers here. 44% of evangelicals said they watched this extensively. For the rest of the people, it was 33 to 36. And we were reminded also that divorce rate is higher among evangelicals than the rest of the people. Now, that looks like a desperate response, but we have to remember another thing. Every single godly person in the world is an evangelical by belief. Everyone. So all the godly people are evangelicals in the sense of actually believing. Actually believing. Now, the problem is the belief evangelicals at large does not go very deep. The command is repent, therefore, and be converted. That is a word, repent, that defines belief of one who's going to be changed. And our Lord Jesus, He turns us from our iniquities. He leads us as a shepherd to pursue holiness and perfect holiness. He does this for those who repent and turn to Him. So we're going to stop there and close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You and praise You that You granted us repentance, that You brought us in. Brought us to Yourself, that You are with us now, that You turn us from our iniquities, as You promised. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You will continue to do it and help us to be faithful, help us to be confident in You, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.